I don't know about you, but I'm ready for winter to be over. I have never lived through a winter like this before. I've had about 20 winters in Louisville. And I don't remember when it's one of these where every day the weather station says a chance of snow. I lived in Louisville and they said chance of snow, and that meant there's no chance of snow. Now, we've been in this for quite a while now. I want to welcome you back. Seems like a long time since we were together. You know, it's amazing. An ice storm comes through and the city shut down. And I think it was the right thing that they tried. They did not try to have services out here because I think it would have been very dangerous to have tried to get people up on this hill and off again. But it is great to see you again. I have been all over the country in the last several weeks since I seen you last, in Virginia and in Tennessee, this evening headed for South Carolina, and then next week for California. You know, I dread going to California because it's so far away. But I have to tell you, the 78-degree temperature right now is looking somewhat attractive as I think of being in L.A. for a few days. I'm going to be preaching for John MacArthur's conference there. And I just expect you folks to get things straightened out in Louisville before I come back. You know, I just want to make sure that it's a hospitable, warm place on the way back. It's good to see you this morning. One of the things we want to work on in this class, and as we began in the first week of February, which was not the most auspicious time to begin, but it was the best time in the church schedule, and then with the weather and everything, we want you to help us to reach out to this community and to do so together. And that means we want you to identify friends and neighbors who ought to be a part of this class. And some of them are persons I hope you'll identify who may never have studied the Bible before. And this is a place where you can bring them for the study of God's Word. And they're not going to get called upon. They're not going to be put on the spot. But it's a place where we hope the Lord could minister to their hearts and also call them to His Son Jesus Christ through the study of the Word. And I can tell you that is an incredible opportunity for us, and it's a large part of the ambition that led us to move from Fagan Bush Lane out here. Because as you look at this auditorium, you see the one thing we did not have there, and that is space. And just imagine filling these seats with persons who need to hear the teaching of God's Word. We're in Deuteronomy 8, and 2 weeks ago we looked at verses 1 through 3, and we were reminded in those beautiful verses of the fact that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And we saw that as Israel was planning to enter the promised land, and as Moses is getting them ready, Moses wanted them to remember that even as they would be in now a land of plenty, a land flowing with milk and honey, that they would not live merely by the food. Even as in the wilderness wanderings, when God had provided the manna, they really weren't living by the manna, they were living by the promises of God. Because if God was not faithful to His promises, the manna would not be there. And this is something that is so fundamental to our worldview that sets us apart from persons who do not share the biblical faith and worldview. You see, we look at the sustenance we receive, and we understand that it is a means rather than an end. That's a very important principle for us. We need to keep that always in mind. There is the temptation even for us to forget that. But, you know, it has to do with everything that we have. Why is food important to us? Survival, that's a good thing. It's rather hard to do without it. And we also enjoy it, right? I mean, Americans are enjoying it more and more. Let me tell you how Americans are enjoying it. When Southern Seminary's chapel was built in 1949, it was rated for 1,800 persons. Right now, you could probably fit 1,800 Japanese teenagers in alumni chapel, but not 1,800 adult Americans, because not only are there more of us than there were before in terms of us being more numerous, there is more of each one of us than there was before. And we're now looking at moving to 22.5 seat increments. Well, we'll figure out what to do with that some other time. But at this point, let me just point out that we eat food because we enjoy it and because we need it. But according to the Scripture, why does God give us food? It's not just because he loves us in a general way. It's because he wants us to do things for which that food is the fuel. So we understand that the food is not an end of itself, in and of itself. It is a means so that we can accomplish what God has set us here to do. Time, we don't measure time just as an end in itself, but as a means so that we can do what God has called us to do. The same thing with money. The Christian has to look at a car differently than everyone else. You know, the car is not an end in itself. It's a means to be able to do things to God's glory. And even in the everyday living of life, we need to continually remember that our temptation is to focus on the means as an end. When one of the challenges of Christian discipleship is to always remember that the one end is the glory of God. The one true and proper end is the glory of God. And everything we have and everything we are is to be directed as a means toward that end. Why did God give the children of Israel manna in the morning? Was it just to keep them alive? No, it was to keep his covenant promises. You see, God's covenant promises would have been nullified. His promise would have been broken had the children of Israel died out and had Abraham's seed not become a great nation. So the primary reason why God even gave them the manna in the wilderness was not just to keep them alive, but to assure his promises. Man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. We are dependent upon God's promises, because we are not self-sufficient people. That's the whole theme of the verses to which we'll be looking this morning. And these verses are some of the, I think, the most interesting in the entire book of Deuteronomy, because we have a recitation here of the way God took care of the children of Israel in the wilderness wanderings, and how he will take care of the children of Israel even in the possession and conquest of the promised land. Look at verse 4. Moses helps the children of Israel here to remember how God cared for them during the wilderness wanderings. And there were some very specific ways that God's care was demonstrated to them, and these ways help us to understand something of what they experienced. Number 4, verse 4, your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Well, you kind of look at that and you say, well, you know, that's rather specific, you know. That seems very, very particular right after man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the Father. And as evidence of that, your foot didn't swell. As many of you know, I love military history. When George Patton took over the Third Army, he was appalled at the state of military disorder that was demonstrated even by the officers. And do you remember, some of you probably know something about Patton's work. You know what he did. He went in and he told the officers that they had about 2 hours to completely transform everything about themselves. And even when they came to breakfast, they had to be in a full uniform. They had to be spit and polished all the time, because Patton understood that the officers would set the morale for the entire army. And if the officers appeared to take these things half-heartedly and haphazardly, then the entire army would fail, because disorder would break down. But there was one other thing that Patton had an absolute fascination and concentration, almost maniacal focus upon, and that was footwear. The reason is that Patton had been himself an historian of military history. He understood that an army marches on its feet. And if those feet are not healthy, the army will not march. And as a matter of fact, Patton's army became known as the army that could move faster and in a more orderly fashion than any other army in World War II. You may remember that they arrived at the Rhine long before the Supreme Command ever expected them to get there. And at one point, they moved 200 miles in 24 hours, which for a marching army is absolutely incredible in terms of how they did it with also some support vehicles and things. But he gave attention to the feet. Well, just imagine being in the wilderness for 40 years wandering around. And that means wandering around. Now, what would happen if, for instance, foot disease had set in the children of Israel? Kind of an awful thought, but even something that specific is mentioned right here by Moses. God's provision for the children of Israel was seen in that their clothing did not wear out. Now, let's think about that for a moment. This means that God gave them a supernatural preservation for their clothing. Are any of you wearing anything 40 years old this morning? I mean, this is an interesting thought, isn't it? Yeah. No one's wearing anything likely that's 40 years old. That's a long time to wear something when you're wearing it every day. But the Lord did not allow their clothing to wear out. Now, why would that have been important? It was important because they weren't exactly in a position to open a textile firm and to have clothing manufacture. And so even the Lord took care of them and their clothing. And then their feet did not swell. They did not get foot diseases that would have prevented them from moving. So God's supernatural provision is mentioned here because it would be easy for the children of Israel to forget this, to forget how the Lord had taken care of them in this way. And then in verse 5, thus, for this reason, you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. So the wandering in the wilderness was not to kill them. Now, you know how the children of Israel would grumble from time to time. You know how they grumbled against Moses time and time again, saying it would have been better if we had never left Egypt, or at least in Pharaoh's house we were well fed. It wasn't true, but that's what they thought they remembered. Imagine this wilderness wandering, how they must have grumbled, thinking, the Lord's just going to kill us all out here in the wilderness. No one will ever know we ever existed, and they'll never even find our bones because the sands of the desert will cover us up and we will be completely forgotten. But here Moses reminds them, the Lord is disciplining you, not killing you. The Lord had a purpose, just as a parent disciplines a son. So also here the Heavenly Father is disciplining His people. Therefore, in verse 6, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to fear Him. That's the great Deuteronomic theme, isn't it? We must hear the Word of God, obey the Word of God, and hearing plus obedience equals blessing. And here Moses repeats that again and again and again. The word therefore, that critical link word, is so important because it's on the basis of the fact that God has made this provision for us. It is on the basis of the fact that God has shown Himself to be faithful. It's on the basis of the fact that we understand these 40 years of wandering as the disciplining or chastening of a father to a son. For that reason, we shall keep the commandments of the Lord our God, and walk in His ways, and fear Him. In verse 7, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, showing forth in valleys and hills. The other day I was talking to someone who had grown up in Hawaii. Now, what would it be like to grow up in Hawaii? You know, wherever you grow up, you think that's just natural, right? I mean, it's home. That's what's familiar to you. And Hawaii, with all of its beauty, with the mountains and the ocean and the palm trees and all the rest, this young man is now at the seminary. He just took all that for granted. This has not been an easy winter for him. His very first winter at the seminary, he's all of a sudden understanding that the rest of the world is not like Hawaii. As a matter of fact, growing up in Hawaii was not a very good introduction to the world, because the world's a lot more like this than it is like Hawaii. But if you grow up in a place of abundance, and you grow up in a place which is well-watered, you can't imagine what it's like to live in a desert, to wander in a desert for 40 years. You know that one of the staples of the Western cinema, of our movies, is the man who is in the desert. You know, he's crawling, and he finally is emaciated. His clothing is torn, and he's crawling on all fours, and he starts to see a what? A mirage, that's right. He sees a beautiful oasis. He sees water and palm trees. And he begins to salivate, imagining this water which will keep him alive. And he brings himself up to it, and then it disappears. You can imagine how desperately you would want water if you were in the middle of a desert. And if, as the children of Israel have been for 40 years, you were dependent every morning on water that they received from what? Remember? How do they get their water? They collected the dew. You know what? That requires a lot of work. Did you get enough water to live on that way? Imagine what was in their minds as they heard the Lord describe through Moses this land they would inherit. Look at all the moisture mentioned in this verse 7. The Lord is bringing you to a good land, a land of brooks of water. Now just imagine being in the middle of the desert and imagining how you would be living in a land where there were brooks and creeks and rivers of water, of fountains. Now, don't take this the wrong way. This is not an architectural fountain. Don't picture, you know, water coming out of the mouth of some angel or something, you know, and, you know, standing there with water gushing out. What is a fountain? A fountain in this translation is what you have when you put an apparatus on a spring to direct water. So where there's a natural spring, if you were to build a conduit, that conduit would take the water out of the spring and bring it to where you would want it. That was called a fountain. And then the springs, which follows also with the fountain. So there you have brooks of water, fountains, and springs. And how they must have just started to imagine what it would be like to have water accessible to them, because they're living on the edge of dying of thirst all the time. Just as the Lord had to provide for them manna in the morning, so also He had to provide for them moisture. But now they're going to live in a land of abundant moisture, and it is flowing forth in valleys and in hills. Christopher thinks that anything, you know, above 20 or 30 feet is a mountain. And he thinks you ought to name it. Behind my parents' home in Florida, and on the western outskirts of Fort Lauderdale, there is the only mountain in South Florida. It is a huge thing. It did not exist when I was growing up, but it's there now. And it really looks like a mountain. At least it's a big hill. It's probably several hundred feet high now. Do you know what it's made out of? Garbage. They have nowhere to put it in South Florida. You can't bury garbage when the water table is about 20 inches underground. And they used to burn it, and then the EPA said that South Florida could not burn garbage anymore. Then they tried putting it on ships and sending it somewhere else. Then they discovered no one in the world wanted South Florida's garbage either. So they had to do something with it, so they started piling it up. And they started piling it and piling it, and then they'd throw dirt on top of it. And they'd pile on it and pile it, and they'd throw dirt on top of it. And they kept it going until now it's huge, and they planted grass. And it's this huge thing, and it looks like the strangest mountain you've ever seen, because there's not a tree growing on it. But there are these chimneys coming out of the hill, because that hill's putting off an incredible amount of methane. As a matter of fact, you know, I just have the idea that someone's going to walk along there one time, and he's going to look at that and say, "Isn't that a pretty mountain?" And he's going to take out a cigarette, and he's going to light up, and it's going to be the biggest mountain explosion in American history. But if you're in a land in the desert, then anything that's just slightly elevated is remarkable. And a hole in the ground, a gully, becomes remarkable. But you know, it doesn't fulfill its promises, because when you look down in that gully, there's no water in the bottom of it in the desert. It's just dirt. So again, the Lord gives them a picture of real mountains, of hills, and of valleys. And the thing to remember there is that where there are genuine hills and genuine valleys, there are genuine rivers and genuine creeks, and there's genuine life. It's a wonderful picture. In verse 8, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. All these things they haven't tasted. Now, imagine something else here. Imagine the children, the young people, hearing this promise. What are they thinking? What's a pomegranate? You know, what is all this stuff? Imagine the parents saying, "Oh, just wait till you can taste a pomegranate. Or just wait until you have wheat and barley, a fig." You know, they haven't had any of this. They've been living on manna. And again, we can pass over that too quickly and realize that they are in a position where all of these things are new to them again. They've never known them, at least the children. A land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, in verse 9. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. It's another problem. The children of Israel have been out in the desert. And in the desert, there is no ability to make even tools or pots or pans or anything like that. There is no iron ore nor ability to manipulate it. There's no copper. There's no silver. And if you go to the Holy Land today, you'll notice that even today, the Jewish people have a prime concern about metalworking. In fact, Joppa, which is now called Jaffa, if you go to Israel, as you go along the harbor, and it's interesting because that's where you remember that Peter received his vision of the sheet coming down, which we saw from the book of Acts, and so much happened there. It was from that point that Jonah set out trying to flee from God's call to go to Nineveh. And so it's a fascinating place as you're standing there. But all around the harbor are little shops, and they're Jewish silversmiths and metalsmiths. And when I was there, I remember talking to one of these Jewish artisans, and he said, you know, this goes all the way back to the wilderness wanderings, when the children of Israel had to learn again how to be metal crafters, and it's been handed down ever since. It's interesting that that was a part of his memory. And even today, that is very much a part of Israel's self-consciousness of working with metal. And this land they have been given is rich with ore, and that is something, again, those children must have said, well, how do you do that? In verse 10, you have another one of the warnings similar to that which is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. The anticipation is now what will happen to the children of Israel when they are in this good land. Because the perpetual warning that comes from Moses is, here in the wilderness, when you are fantasizing about the land the Lord is going to give you, here in the wilderness, where you are dreaming about living in that land, it's easy for you to believe that when you get there, you will be faithful. But the temptation, once you're there, is to be unfaithful. And thus the warning you read here, when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. A few years ago, Tom Wolfe, the novelist, wrote another one of his mega novels. Some of you may have read it, A Man in Full. And he had written The Bonfire of the Vanities during the 80s. It was a perfect picture of the greed and ambition of the 80s and the part of a bond-trading lawyer in New York City. But in A Man in Full, he shifted to the new economy of the 1990s. And you may remember the man that he was dealing with there, the central figure, Sherman McCoy. He was a real estate developer in Atlanta, and he was a man in full. You remember that he had his own jet, and he had everything. He had houses. He had all this abundance. And the reason why he was called a man in full is because he claimed again and again and again, when he pointed to all this, all the millions of dollars he owned and controlled and all his houses and his jets and his cars and all this, he said, I did this. This shows that the American dream works. A boy who had nothing can work himself up by the sweat of his brow and can have all of this. That's the American dream. Well, we have that as a part of our mythology and a part of our own national ethos. And each one of us wants to be a man or a woman in full. We want to bring ourselves up by our own bootstraps and look back at all we've done and say, look what I have accomplished. And Moses knew that for the children of Israel, that was precisely the temptation. Because in the biblical worldview, none of us pulls ourselves up by our own bootstraps. It's a chastening word. Now, this is not to say we're not responsible. It's not to say we're not to work. It's not to say we're not to dream big dreams and to do great things. It is to say we are to be marked by the humility that understands that we did not do this. There's no power within us that enabled us to do this in and of ourselves. Instead, God had a purpose in allowing us and facilitating us to do this. And the question is how we're faithful on the other side of such success and in the midst of such abundance. The temptation is for any of us to say, look, we've done this. look what I've done, and I can take care of myself. I can meet my own needs. I can take care of myself. In my home church a few years ago, there was a man who really did seem to have everything. He had, like everyone else, moved into South Florida in advanced years. He had been a very prosperous businessman in New Jersey and had built a multinational corporation, was worth millions and millions of dollars. He moved down to South Florida to enjoy everything, and he had built all of this. He was very proud of it. He had not been in South Florida more than a few months when he suffered an incredibly debilitating stroke. And in a matter of days, this man, who had been one of the rulers of the universe in his own mind and had controlled thousands of employees and had business magazines concerned about everything he thought and everything he planned, was now being fed by his wife pre-digested, pre-chewed, pre-prepared food, like baby food, that he could be kept alive. In other words, we can think we're on the top of the universe only to find ourselves absolutely humiliated to find out we really cannot take care of ourselves. It's important for us because in the United States of America, given our context, it's very easy for us to think that we really are taking care of ourselves. But what would happen if a severe famine were to hit this country? What would we do? What would happen if the climate were to change and the Dust Bowl were to return? Some here in this church may be alive to remember or to hear from their parents what it was like to be in the Midwest during the Dust Bowl when the ground literally turned hostile to crops and people were hungry. Or what would it be like if we couldn't take care of ourselves, as happened in the Great Depression when millions and millions of jobs just evaporated? It's a good reminder to all of us as we hear the Lord speaking through Moses to the children of Israel that we are dependent upon Him, and we must resist the temptation to live in houses of abundance and to live in a land of fertility and to live in a time of plenty and think that we have done this, and that we should assume this will always continue. The children of Israel were told that perhaps the blessings of material abundance would be a greater test for them than the scarcity of living by faith in the desert. We are all now living in houses we did not build and drinking from wells we did not dig. Our herds and our flocks have multiplied. Our silver and our gold has multiplied. And I love the end of the verse 13, and all that you have multiplies. You know, when times are really, really good, they are really, really good. But when times are bad, they are really, really bad. But verse 14 just warns us not to allow a proud heart to be our response to such things, just as was the temptation for the children of Israel. And the real temptation in pride is what follows in the next phrase, to forget the Lord our God who brought us from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. Now let's remind ourselves again that the children of Israel in the Exodus from Egypt, they are a picture of the church, of the redeemed who've been brought out of bondage to sin. If the temptation was for Israel being released and liberated from their oppression by Pharaoh is the background, and the temptation is on the other side of their liberation, they will become proud and forget the Lord, then isn't that a warning to the church, to the redeemed? That those of us who've been brought out of bondage to sin, a bondage far more insidious, far more deadly, far more dangerous than bondage under Pharaoh, that those of us who've been brought out of the exodus from sin by the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, that on the other side, when we are given all these spiritual blessings, the temptation is that we could become proud. That we could believe that we have done this, or we could believe that we are worthy of this. And on the basis of that, we will begin to set our own destiny, make our own plans, and be a stiff-necked people and be proud before the Lord. And the warning for Israel is thus a warning for the church, that we would not allow this to happen. It's a reality check for the people of God, whether the children of Israel or the children of Christ. And in verse 15 and following, there's a further commentary to remind the children of Israel of how the Lord took care of them. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. When I was in the wilderness just outside the oasis known as En Gedi, and those of you who've been to the Holy Land know that En Gedi is a beautiful place because you look down and you see the Dead Sea, and there's nothing more dead than the Dead Sea, I promise you. And then you look on the other side, and there's nothing but desert as far as you can see, and there's this beautiful oasis, and it's because there is a wonderful spring there at En Gedi, and there's now a kibbutz located there. That's where, in one of the most fascinating passages of the Old Testament, you may remember that David cut off the hem of Saul's robe when Saul was relieving himself. You know, that's one of those biblical stories you read and you just can't forget. Let's be honest, that is a weird story. It's one of those things that reminds you of how clever David was in showing Saul that he could have killed him. And it was in a cave right there. And essentially you walk there and realize, you know, caves don't move. And so the caves that are there are the caves that were there when Saul was there. It's a fascinating thing to remember. But walking around there, I was talking to the leader of the kibbutz, and we were walking around, and he was showing us vineyards that they had planted. And as I was standing there, there was this snake I saw under there. And here in this country, you can recognize a venomous snake pretty easily, most of them, because except for the coral snake, they're all pit vipers. And pit vipers have these enormous heads with these enormous hinges at the back of their rather triangular head, so that they can open their mouth and fling their fangs. I know that's a wonderful thing to talk about in Sunday school, isn't it? But, you know, in the Middle East, it's very hard, at least if you don't live there, to know what's harmless and not. And so I looked at this thing. It didn't look very dangerous. And I said to the leader of the kibbutz, I said, "Look, there's a snake." And he said, "Well, just move back a little bit." I said, "Is that venomous?" He said, "Yes, it is." And he gave me the Latin name. I was very impressed. He said, it's related to the cobra. He said, it's an asp. He says, you know, like in Cleopatra, the asp. I had new respect for this little thing. I moved away from it. He said, the Bedouin call it the bye-bye snake. He said, once you're bitten by it, you have time to go home, see your wife, and say bye-bye. That's basically it. He said, because antivenom is a fairly recent development here. But, you know, imagine walking in the wilderness, just wandering in the wilderness, where the only thing that lives in the wilderness, these animals are not hospitable to human beings. Scorpions and snakes, it's not good news as you're out there. But the Lord brought them through that. And you remember, even with the snakes, there was such a real danger. What did He do to protect them from the snake bite? Remember, there was a golden serpent on a rod, such that anyone who was bitten by a serpent could look to that snake and be healed. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. You know, the water did not just appear. It was shown to be miraculous every single day. Every single time they had water, it came out of something like a rock. It did not appear out of a spring. In the wilderness, He fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that He might test you to do good for you in the end. And that's what he said in verses 1 through 3. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this. Well, there's that self-made man and that self-made woman all over again. There's that temptation to say, yes, I did this. Look what I've accomplished. I made this thing. I built this business. I built my professional career. I put the hard years into education, and I put in the sweat of my brow and the toil of my hands and the investment of my intelligence, and look what has been built. And Moses warns them against ever saying that my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is to this day. And you see, that's interesting, isn't it? He says that it is the Lord who gives us the power to make wealth. In the Christian worldview, the critical principle of stewardship is so often undertaught, underrated, and under-understood. Stewardship doesn't just mean tithing. It doesn't just mean giving out of our money to the Lord's work in the church. It doesn't It doesn't mean just being careful how we spend our money. It means understanding that the power by which we gained this wealth has come from God. And the ability by which we earned this money, or we made these things which we have sold, or we had this skill which others have employed, the fact that we have this power is a gift from God, and stewardship comes down to understanding how we can use that power, that capacity, that ability to the greatest deployment to God's glory. That's a constant reality check to the people of God. And the reality check gets more difficult in this respect. The greater our ability, the greater the temptation to think that we are doing this. The greater the success, the greater the volume, the greater the profit line, the greater the investments, the greater the business is growing, the greater the expansion, the greater the reputation, the greater the temptation to believe that we have done this in our own power. And Moses says to the children of Israel, just remember that even the power you have to do these things is God's gift to you. Your stewardship is not just in the things you have, but in the power God has given you by which you have accomplished these things. We really need to think about the stewardship of ability before we ever get to the stewardship of possessions. Because the stewardship of possessions is the easier thing, isn't it? Because we can count possessions, we can evaluate possessions and decide, all right, this we will give to the Lord and this we will use in this way. How much more difficult is the stewardship of ability, the stewardship of capacity, the stewardship of gifts to decide how these may be deployed to the greatest extent for God's greater glory? In verse 18 through 20, the Lord speaks through Moses, saying, "But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you the power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is to this day. It shall come about that if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God." Again, the listen is very important. The Deuteronomic formula, hear plus obey equals blessing. Refusal to hear equals disobedience, equals God's curse, God's judgment, God's punishment. They are now experiencing God's punishment. They are at the end of that period of chastening. They are at the end of that period of punishment. They are now looking at the blessings God has intended for their future. And God is more concerned about how they're going to handle prosperity than how they handled scarcity. He's more concerned about how they are going to handle comfort than how they have heretofore handled discomfort and stress and difficulty. He's very much concerned about how they are going to handle having a home than he was when their challenge was having no home and living in pitched tents in the middle of the wilderness. I think for us, again, this is a great reality check because we live in a land of such material abundance. And we live in a context in which no one ought to be in need. We live in a land of plenty. There is plenty of food. As a matter of fact, America throws out enough food to feed millions of people. And there is an abundance of water. You turn on the faucet, and there it is. There's an abundance of energy. You turn on a switch, and things happen. We take all of that for granted, and there is the danger. The question is, would we be as faithful if we did not have these things? See, the reality is, we might be more faithful if we did not have these things. Because all these things bring other opportunities as well. I was reading just this past week a Time study of how Americans live. And I don't know, have any of you ever participated in these studies where you try to mark down what you do every single minute of the day? The result of this, and it was done by the Harvard School of Public Health, the result of this is that most Americans said they have no leisure time whatsoever. But when they clocked their day, it was amazing how much time they spent doing what we would think were leisure activities. And the question comes up, why did they not classify that as leisure time? And it's because Americans would have a tendency to classify as leisure time, time when they're not doing anything. And you know what? There's hardly a moment in any of our days when we're doing nothing. There are too many things to do. There are movies to watch, games to play. There are things to do. We fill our lives with so much activity, there's never a moment when we're not doing something. There is a great temptation that comes to a people who lives in such a land of abundance where all these things we bring into our lives make a claim upon us. The children of Israel were faithful in the wilderness because there wasn't much of an option. They didn't have the means whereby they could be very unfaithful. If they were unfaithful for a day, there would be no manna in the morning. They were kept faithful by their very austerity and dependence in the wilderness. The question is whether they would remain faithful in the land of promise. And what a good check for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this rich nation at this rich time. Let us pray that we would be found faithful and grow to be more faithful in our stewardship of our own times, of our own things, and of our own power, even to make wealth and to do things. We are not the people who have brought ourselves up by our bootstraps. We are sinners saved by grace and by the mercy of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful that your word chastens us, for we need that chastening. It reminds us that these words spoken over 2,000 years ago to a people wandering in the wilderness are meant for your church, wandering sometimes in prosperity. Father, we pray that you would glorify yourself in your church by drawing us by your word to your Son, and that we be conformed to the image of your Son, to your